doing well. So if you look around you, you'll notice that. And all right, if you have your Psalter, turn to Psalm 7. In our particular psalm, of course, this psalm of lament, as David is discussing the problem of being slandered and threatened and all that comes against godly people from time to time. Of course, we know that our Lord and Savior was indeed slandered and lied about. And I love how David closes out this psalm. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. He's not going to praise the Lord according to how well things have gone with Him on earth. You know, this tends to be our reaction. I was kidding around with Morgan this morning when I asked her how she was doing. Are you good? Are you great? Are you excellent? You know, which are you? And a lot of times we're praising the Lord based upon our present circumstances, aren't we? And we weren't doing that, but that's what we tend, that's what our tendency is. But David praised the Lord according to God's righteousness, and we need to keep that in mind each day, regardless of what may be ahead or what we've passed through or what we are presently right in the middle of. And so as we sing this one, keep the fact that he says in verse number 1 that in thee do I put my trust. This is who he is trusting in. So let's sing that tune of Am I a Soldier of the Cross. And we'll start in verse number 1 of Psalm 7.
O Lord my God, in thee do I my confidence repose. Save and deliver me from all my persecuting foes. Lest that the enemy, my soul, should like a lion tear, in pieces rending it while there is no deliverer. O Lord my God, if it be so that I committed this, if it be so that in my hands iniquity there is, if I rewarded ill to him that was at peace with me, yea, even the man that without cause my foe was I did free. Then let the foe pursue and take my soul and my life thrust down to the earth, and let him lay mine honor in the dust. Rise in thy wrath, Lord, raise thyself, for my foes raging be, and to the judgment which thou hast commanded, wake for me. So shall the assembly of thy folk about encompass me. Thou therefore for their sakes return unto thy place on high.
And verse 8.
The Lord he shall the people judge, my judge Jehovah be. After righteousness and my integrity in me.
Very good. Thank you. Our text, of course, this morning is verse 15, which reads, talking about this wicked man, and he says, he made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. If I were to title this morning, I would say, he digged his pit. And that would give us the idea of what we're going to be looking at. He digged his pit. And I want to read a little short commentary on sin as we understand the fall of man. This is taken from a larger work, but it's just a little idea. So you understand the depth of the sins of man, and the sin in particular. Not everybody acts as bad as they could possibly act. Some of us say we know good men who are unconverted. And what we mean by that in the general sense, they're not good in the sight of the Lord. There's none good. We understand that as far as being right before Him. But maybe they act better than other people. And so on that level, we call them good men sometimes, which is a little misnomer. But Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, and you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read this portion to you. This is what Paul said. Of course, now the reality of the fall is a historical fact rooted in the book of Genesis. It's found there where very clearly God tells us that Adam and Eve sinned. They were cast out of the garden for their sin. And of course, that cast sin upon all mankind. And of course, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And John 3:17 says that the world through Him might be saved, is what we're told. And this is what He said in Romans 3. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear before God, of God before their eyes. Now, when I read that and I think about it, I think, wow, Paul really laid out a hard line there of what a sinner was. But you do realize, of course, that everything that Paul just said was a direct quote from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul didn't make up anything new. He didn't say anything novel. He was just quoting what the Scriptures say. Every line there. He didn't need to do any original thinking about man's fallen state, because it was all attested in the Scripture before his time. Now, here's what it says. Theologians have described fallen man as being totally depraved or corrupted. Some understand the term to mean that men and women are as bad as they can be, something human experience refutes. Thanks to God's restraining hand, men and nations seldom realize their full potential for sin. There have been Herods and Hitlers throughout history, but far fewer than we might have expected. The Roman Empire was idolatrous and debauched, but not beyond the power of the gospel to transform it into the world's first so-called Christian superpower. Limiting the extent of the fall by exempting some aspect of man's being from its effects opens the way for fallen man to be his own savior. I want you to think about that line. When you limit the extent of the fall by exempting some aspects of man's being from its effects, from the effects of sin. You're saying that some parts of man were not affected by the fall. When you say that, what you're doing is you're opening up a way for man to become his own Savior. If his intellect is not darkened, then he can find salvation by the use of reason. He can improve himself through education and social standing. If his will is not enslaved, then man has the final say in his salvation, quite apart from God's will. If man's body does not bear the marks of the fall, then defects, deformity, disease, aging, and death are natural and normal for our race, not evils to be opposed or overcome as enemies. Christ died to defeat. Let us ask God to show us ever more profoundly the tragic result of our fall, that we might understand ever more profoundly the amazing wonders of the gospel. And it's so true, you know, when you stop and look historically at those that opened hospitals and healing centers, they were always Christian based as they tried to combat this enemy that man was facing as a result of his sin, sickness, and death. But the point of this was to draw our minds to verse 15 of what this sinful man does. His reason is obviously flawed as he digs a pit to trap God's anointed. He sets a trap to capture the one that God has said, I'm going to preserve and I'm going to care for. And then it tells us that he digs this pit and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. He made it and digged it. I mean, he planned it out. He laid it out in his mind. And this is where he finds himself now, in the very ditch that he dug for someone else. Now, it was Thomas Adams, who was interestingly known as the Shakespeare of the Puritans from the 1600s, who said this. This verse reminded him of the story in the Gospels. Turn over to Luke 16 and look at this story. Thomas Adams commented a lot on this. I only took a little bit out of his work. Usually my lessons at the 10 o'clock hour, I try to give you as many ample illustrations as I can to help draw your attention to some of the text and things of this nature. I don't use quite as many illustrations and things of that nature that are not directly from the Bible in my sermon at the 11 o'clock hour. But some of these are very teaching illustrations and can help us. So as you read Luke 19, as I read Luke 19 to you and you follow along with me, think about this man that digged a pit and has fallen into the ditch which he made, and you'll see how Thomas Adams drew the conclusion he drew, that the stories were quite similar. In verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Okay, so there's the description of the rich man. Verse 20. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. So you've got a rich man faring sumptuously, wearing nice clothes. You've got a beggar who's laying at the gate. He's full of sores. The rich man was probably very healthy. He had the ability to use medicines, call in doctors, and do whatever he needed to care for himself. And the poor man, Lazarus, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So he wasn't asking for a sandwich. He was asking for whatever they would have swept into the floor. Now, normally around our table, there's not a lot of scraps on the floor. There's usually a lot of crumbs on the floor around my wife's chair, more so than mine. I don't know why, but I always comment on it out of humor. And when you have a grandchild over, there's tons of scraps on the floor. I mean, in their seat, in the floor, there's tons of scraps everywhere. But this rich man's table, whatever scraps there were that would have fallen into the floor, the beggar would have desired those. That's how bad off he is. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a diet, and you're measuring out your food. And you measure out your food, and let's say it's a crumbly type food, and one of the crumbles escapes the bowl. What do you do when you're dieting? You get every crumble, don't you? You're after it. You're like, oh, okay, where's that crumble? Oh, there it is. Good. Oh, good. One crumble. You know, because all of a sudden it means something. But could you imagine being hungry for days or weeks and subsiding on things that normal society wouldn't have put in their mouth? But you would take it because you were that hungry. Okay, he was desiring just to have the crumbs. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So his medical care was from the dogs. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So Solomon tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that it is the same for the rich and the poor. They all die like a dog, like a beast. That's what we're told. And what he means is they all pass away. They all go to the dust. He said that's what happens to their bodies. There's no difference in it. So if your body was, if you sumptuously fared and you were finely arrayed, you die, your body's going to be in the same shape as the poor beggar in the same amount of time. It just doesn't make any difference. But here is the big difference. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. Now that right there is probably one of the most terrifying things for this fellow to be called to do at this point. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Are you seeing all the opposites here between these two? This contrasting. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us, and would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. If you can't send him to me, send him to my father's house. All of a sudden, he's merciful. Before he wasn't. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Wow. Let them hear them. They've got all the word of God. They've got what they need, he says. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to the law. If they won't listen to the warnings to repent from the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Kind of a strong statement there, isn't it? So, here's the summation of this. Adams, our commentator, said that Dives, and that's Dives is the name of the rich man that was given to him by some theologians because of their Latin background. The word Dives simply means a rich man in Latin. And so for years, that's the name that he's been given in some commentaries. I remember a sermon being preached one time. Can't remember the man's name, but he preached on hell and he told this story. And I remember as an unconverted teenager sitting in that meeting, and that preacher would say Dives' name as he was being called forth from hell to stand before God. And he would cry out, you know, this guy's name, Dives! I remember laying in bed at night hearing that voice, you know, where he was screaming that name, Dives, come forth! And it was terrifying. We don't know that's his name, but here's what we're told. But this rich man, Adam, says this. He said, he made pots of wine in his life. But now he cannot even have a handful of water, not even a drop to cool his tongue. A just recompense. He would not give a crumb, he shall not have a drop. Bread hath no smaller fragment than a crumb, water no less fraction than a drop. As he is denied the least comfort to Lazarus living, so Lazarus shall not bring him the least comfort dead. And of course, he went on to say much more on that particular topic. But our text in Psalm 7 and verse 15 shows that the pain for sin answers often for the pleasures of sin. damnable sins have damnable punishments. Here the man made a pit to try to capture the Lord's anointed. In fact, he digged it. He went to the effort and the labor to make sure that it actually happened, and has fallen into the ditch which he hath made. The practice, according to some commentators, of making pits to ensnare wild beasts was not something that was terribly uncommon, but was very common back in the day. You didn't have big steel traps like we've got today, and so you would dig a pit and you would maybe put sharp objects in it if you wanted whatever fell in it to die. Maybe sharp stones, sharp sticks, you know, in the bottom. And then you would cover the top of it with something that looked like the surrounding area in hopes that your creature would wander into it, fall, and find themselves trapped. So it was common to build these pits in battlefields, hoping to lure the enemy into a chase. And those who dug the pits would know where they were, and they could dodge them as they would flee from the enemy, because many times as the army would begin to retreat, it would inspire the attacking army to rush headlong without any concern with what was ahead. They would think, we've got them on the run, let's get them. And so they dug all these pits in the field, and these men would leap over the pits. But many times, in the intensity of the battle, the ones who actually dug the pits would accidentally fall into their own pits. And that would be, as we say, the pits. You wonder where that came from, right? Well, it doesn't actually come from that. That phrase actually comes from a pit being in a fruit and you biting down on it and receiving something unpleasant from that. But it would have been the pits. If you were trying to use that as a trap and you're the one that fell into it, that would simply be no good. The Proverbs, and Solomon in particular, mentions these quite often. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse number 27, the proverb is given, and as a common proverb, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. And so you've got some armies would take stones and roll them up a hill and set them so that they would roll down on the enemy. But something with such randomness as that, as to where that stone might go, if your troops were down there, they themselves might not be able to get out of the way of them. And likewise, the pit being dug, you could fall into it as well. And remember, a proverb gives you that general emphasis as what is the normality to follow such a command or such an activity. A man that gets involved in adultery doesn't always go broke and become penniless, does he? But the scriptures warn that's one of the symptoms of a man who has that habitual desire in his life, is that he will end up going broke through harlots. And here, the same thing. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. Well, I've dug some holes and didn't fall in. But the promise of the return upon the sinner's head for his activities is true, and it is sure. And while he might not actually fall into his physical pit on this earth, there is a place called the pit in the Bible, and it's where the devil and his angels reside. It is hell, and it is the bottomless pit. And this pit is one that he will eventually end up in anyway if he continues to reject the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 10, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. So there's those that try to make the righteous go a different direction, and they are leading them to a pit. They're trying to lead the righteous to a pit. And he said, if you cause the righteous to do this, to go astray off the path into the pit in an evil way, he shall fall himself. This person that has tried to draw the righteous away, they'll fall into the pit. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse number 8, he repeats very closely to Proverbs 26:27, where he says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Hedges were oftentimes the natural fence or borders for places, and people would cut those down, and
so that they might have easy access through them. But what you did when you did that is you broke a natural boundary that had been set up by somebody, and their animals could escape. Wild animals could more easily get into their animals. And in Florida, there was a guy who had an orange grove right behind our house where we lived. And we lived in a town at the time called Zephyr Hills. And this guy, there was some kind of, I think it was called Osage Orange, was the name of it, if I'm not mistaken. And if left to grow, it would kind of grow like a tree. But it had thorns on it that were the most ridiculous thorns. And I may be picking the wrong plant. So, but I think it was called the Osage Orange. But he took those things and he would take the shoots of them and stick them in the ground. And wherever he put that shoot in the ground, another one would grow out of that thing, kind of like our blackberries do or our muscadines here in our area. If a muscadine vine touches the ground, it will oftentimes root and come up from there. And you can dig it up and have yourself a muscadine plant. Well, these Osage Oranges, he was telling me, he said, back when he was a kid, they would root those things and make fences out of them. And he said they were just so thorny and prickly. He said cows wouldn't go through them. He said they had a mule that would eat them, but he said cows wouldn't try to get near the things because they would get poked if they tried to get through them. And so this hedge that's being spoken about here, a fellow goes to chop through a hedge that he shouldn't chop through. He says you can just rest assured a serpent will bite him. He's going about to do something that he knows he shouldn't do. It has an inherent risk to it. And that inherent risk is that you could be damaged by the same thing that you are attempting to accomplish, either against someone else or maybe just for your own pleasure. Matthew Henry elaborates on Psalm 7 and verse 15 by saying, "The pains of a laboring man that works hard to dig a pit and then falls into it and perishes in it is first. This is true in the sense of all sinners. They prepare destruction for themselves by preparing themselves for destruction, loading themselves with guilt and submitting themselves to their corruptions." This is the text where he says he made a pit and digged it. So he says the sinful man just loads himself with it. He sets himself up for his own problems. And if you think about the people that you know and that you love that end up getting into trouble, have you ever said to them, "Weren't you thinking about what you were doing? Didn't you see that coming? Or did you not think this through? Or hadn't we warned you? Or were you raised that way?" I mean, you can think of all of the phrases you may have used to say to this man, but the pattern, the historic pattern of the sinner is that he makes his pit, he digs his pit, and he falls in his pit. It's the way it goes. A man fools around on his wife divorces him, and he doesn't know why the Lord's treating him that way. A man becomes a drunkard. He drinks to excess. He loses his job. He loses his license. And he doesn't understand why the Lord's punishing him so harshly. Whatever it may be that man ends up, the pit the man ends up falling into, most of us can see that he started out that morning or that month or that year with a shovel in his hand. And he headed to the field and stood there and made the pit in his mind. "Oh, it needs to go here. This would be a good place for it." And he sticks the shovel in the soil and starts digging. And before he is finished, he is satisfying himself with his hard labor at it. He's happy and he's pleased with it, isn't he? He's throwing out shovelfuls of dirt. He sees a big pile of dirt up there and he's thinking, "Man, I'm making progress. I'm making progress." But what the pit digger doesn't understand is that he's only headed down. He's going down further and further into the pit. And if he doesn't already put himself a rope or a ladder in there, he has to depend on somebody to get him out of his own pit the first time, only then later to find himself falling into the pit. So you see the illustration, why it is so apt for us. And Henry says, so that first thing is, which is true of all sinners, he prepares the destruction for himself, loading himself with guilt, submitting themselves to corruption. Secondly, he said, it is is often remarkably true of those who contrive mischief against the people of God or against their neighbors. By the righteous hand of God, it is made to return upon their own heads. What they designed for the shame and destruction of others proves to be their own confusion. There's a story, and it's a very true story, of a fellow who was going to burn down a neighbor's barn. He was very angry with this neighbor over something. I don't remember what the circumstances were. I just remember the story very plainly. And he took a lantern and was going to throw the lantern into the barn. A lot of hay in the barn, things of this nature. And so he was just going to draw back and throw the lantern into the barn. And when he drew back, something about the lantern messed up. Of course, lanterns aren't designed to be slung. And whatever happened, the fuel fell on him. And when he went to throw it, the lantern didn't make it to the barn, hit the ground, rolled, and lit. And he went over to kick the lantern into the barn. And of course, his leg was already covered with the lamp oil. And stepping into the fire, his pants legs caught up. He kicked it into the barn, but before it was over with, he died in the process of trying to burn that man's barn down. And so he had this invention. He had this pit he made in his mind of how he was going to catch the godly or catch this neighbor, and it came back on his own head. I'm sure you've seen situations like that possibly in your own life where you plan for something to go a particular way, and it did not work out the way it goes. Now, here's the one that is most realistic to me, is that looking back on sinful choices in my own life, the pleasures that I thought that I would receive from those sinful choices never turned out to be as pleasurable as the punishment or the sorrow that they brought on me or others that were exposed to it. And the great loss. I had somebody tell me one time, if I had all the money I spent when I was a drunkard, if I had all the money I spent when I was on drugs, if I had all the money I spent when I could have built me a nice house debt free, or I could have done this or done that. I had this deacon at the church that I was a pastor at one time. He had a pretty nice little home, and his cousin said to him out there, he said, "Man, how in the world do you afford to build a house like this, being an old poor dirt farmer?" He said, "Well, I decided to spend all my drinking and smoking money on this." He said, "Oh, you don't drink or smoke?" He said, "Exactly." So what he would have spent on that, he put into his house, he said. And that was his argument for building such a nice home. Well, now, I think this verse applies greatly to Saul. We know we've argued that according to the introduction, Psalm 7, it says concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite, and of course the argument has been that this is Saul who was attempting to kill David, at least in the historical idea. It's a picture of the Messiah, no doubt, but it's applied to Saul. And he sought to kill David with an instrument of war on more than one occasion. He tried to kill him with a spear. He tried to kill him with a sword. He tried to use his army to kill David. There were multiple ways that he tried to kill David with instruments of war. And the interesting thought is that he died by his own hand falling on a sword in the act of suicide. So by trying to hurt God's anointed, you only end up hurting yourself. By trying to destroy the righteous, you end up falling into your own pit. And while people might not look at that text being so vivid as equaling that, that's exactly what happened to Saul. Saul wasn't in obedience to God. He was in direct disobedience to God. And though he was involved in a war and fighting in a war and could have died a dozen different ways, the way he died was at his own hand, which to me is very pictorial of this particular verse. So is that a good thought, an analogy? I think it's at least a close one, to be sure. And so keep that in mind as you make determinations in your life how you're going to treat your neighbor, how you're going to treat your enemies, how you're going to treat anyone that you deal with on a regular basis. Keep in mind that conniving and scheming against them is not the answer. It's just not the answer. Temper your activities with a lot of love. Now, this is talking, I believe, specifically about this wicked man. Verse 11, God judges the righteous. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, if the wicked won't turn, God will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, this sinner, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit, and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. Verse 16, his mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. When we see those that we care for in our life, friends, loved ones, whoever they are, and they are following this, they're travailing in iniquity. You know, it's just like they're like somebody giving birth to a child. In other words, if you see a woman with a big round belly and she's laying there going, oh, and she's wailing, you don't think she ate too much at the buffet. That's not what you think. The first thing you think is she's travailing in birth. How many times do we see those that we love travailing in their sins? They're giving birth to something that they are not going to be able to care for. They're giving birth to something that is going to come back on their own head and destroy them. It's going to hurt them in a most magnificent way. How much do we want to help them? How much do we want to reach out and try to stave off the problems that are coming? And so we warn them. We warn them with very judicial and just warnings from the Scripture. And that's all we can give them, along with our prayers. So we'll pick up on verse 16, Lord willing, next week. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your kindness in providing such an incredible illustration in your inspired word, how you show us exactly what the end of sinful man is, but not just the end, but the journey of the sinful man. And how his journey results so many times in such obvious actions that we can see and point out that we would be wise to avoid them for ourselves. As we consider the end of this wicked man and his ways, that we would consider it so that we might not fall prey to the same sins. I pray now that you would bless our time as we move to the hour of preaching, that you would be glorified in all that we do here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.